So Isaiah chapter 44 is where we're going to start this evening, and I'll read from verse 21, please. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder, or cut in pieces, the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord which called thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Amen. We're finishing there at verse 4, so do put a marker there in that portion of Scripture, and we'll come to it very shortly as we return back to the Gospel. Now, we're turning our Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 45, please. And I draw your attention to the first four verses. As we turn to Isaiah 45, the theme of this chapter, I have called God and none else. And this evening we're thinking about Cyrus, the shadow of Christ. King Cyrus, the shadow of Christ. Ancient Babylon, at its very peak, was a truly formidable sight and prospect. Many historians believe that it was the first ancient city to exceed 200,000 people. Its roots, as such, when we look at Scripture, we believe and we find will be traced all the way back to the days of Nimrod that most of us would have heard of on some occasion from Genesis chapter 10 and the kingdom of Babel. In addition to its paganism, and when Babylon as a city itself came very much to the fore and to the apex of its own dominion, it was a city which essentially was one that was filled with paganism and all manner of wickedness. It delighted in the true rejection of Jehovah God. And together with all manner of sin and vice which abounded, it was filled with much wealth and an abundance in materialism. In addition to this, it was a city that was very much well fortified. Any invading nation that would make its way to Babylon was going to be faced with nothing less than a daunting prospect, to say the least. The main sprawling city of Babylon was something to behold in its particular day, And its defense was something that in many respects was to the human eye impossible to overcome. In addition to many layers of moat, there was the famous river Euphrates, which provided something of a natural barrier from invading enemies entering into its city gates and over its walls. And as to its walls, they were colossal. Two colossal walls, over 80 feet in height, both inner and outer, surrounded and stretched for 15 miles around what was a near triangular circumference in the city. The average person looking at such a place, and inside filled with palaces and buildings and all manner of life which existed, a network, we might say, of life and abundance. It was something that was most intimidating. A feeling of indestructibility was upon it during its relatively short 100-year reign. However, for some time, an even vaster empire was building and accumulating, not far from the borders of the Babylonian Empire itself. And this was taking place under Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus II, the very individual that we have mentioned here in our scriptures. The empire known as the Achaemenid Empire was the first Persian Empire. It was the ancient Iranian Empire. At its greatest extent, the Achaemenid Empire, it stretched an enormous, we might say, stretch of land. It was, I believe, from the borders of India to the very edge of Greece, going down to the tip of Egypt itself. Many emperors, and you'll read this if you're a history buff in many respects, you'll read the name Great being affixed to many individuals. Well, many of these people that were called so-and-so the Great were not actually great in their own right. But Cyrus was, in many respects, among his own, a great individual. There was really no one quite like him who had come before him. His life is one of an impressive story of preservation, in many respects, while he didn't acknowledge it, the hand of God being upon him for a singular purpose. And he was a man who rose to a level of greatness never known before. For approximately 70 years, Israel, as we know, were in their Babylonian captivity. But as the years began to move on, and as time began to draw to a close, and their eventual freedom and emancipation was soon to materialize, things began to change, and there was a shifting in the Babylonian Empire and in this ancient Persian Empire at the same time. From a human perspective, because this evening we're focusing our attention on the very hand of God in all of this, but I'm simply trying to build the picture up for our minds this evening. For a human perspective, there was much unrest in the city of Babylon itself. People were becoming disillusioned with their leaders. Life was not what it once was in many respects. And in a sense, it was ripe for an invading nation to take over it. Within the Persian Empire, and especially under Cyrus, there was something of a perceived benevolence in Cyrus as a leader and as a ruler. On many occasions, when he did conquer land and he did invade neighboring nations and peoples, he would often leave their rulers and their generals and their princes in positions of authority and power. Their lives weren't finished, they weren't crushed, they were utilized. In many sense, they assimilated into the very regime under Cyrus. And one of the most notable features of Cyrus's reign is that when he did take hold of a nation and a people, he allowed them to still express their own religion, false or not. It was one of the features of his reign. He was perceived as a result of being very benevolent and very kind. It was clearly a tactic and approach to make sure there was no revolt or uprising against him. One of the most significant acts of Cyrus is that when Babylon was finally captured, he issued his famous decree, which is recorded for us in the Word of God. The decree which allowed the Jews back to the land. And in addition to this, he sent resources and aid to restore the city, its walls, and its temple. Truly, in many respects, no ruler and no king had done such things as these. I mention all this evening, beloved, because as we turn for a number of weeks to Isaiah 45, our first message this evening draws us to this man, to this ruler, Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great. And what I want us to see, especially this evening throughout our messages, is while there was, and there was a greatness that was attached to Cyrus as a man, as a ruler, as a leader, and as an individual, yet the whole thrust and the whole intention of Isaiah 45 is not to draw attention to a ruler or to a man or to a king or even to an earthly dominion, but rather to the greatness and the sovereignty of God in all things, especially in his power to redeem and save his people from their captivity. That's the message that is at the heart, not just of Isaiah 45, but in many respects is at the heart of Isaiah as a prophecy and the word of God as the book of God before us. I said this morning, a number of times we'll see in this chapter, when the Lord will draw the attention of his people and he will draw their thoughts to the things that he alone does among the names and the kingdoms and the rulers of this world. And the message and the sermon is one. I am God and there is none else. That's the message for our hearts in this day in which we live. In addition, while the reader of the chapter is brought to consider a remarkable deliverance to come through the hands of a foreign people and king, yet there is a future message enshrined and concealed within these precious truths, that there is a greater king there is to come. Some have referred to Cyrus even as the King of Kings on occasions because of his work and his achievements and the dominion which he exacted and really accomplished throughout the regions of the world. There's only one King of Kings. There's only one Lord of Lords. And that is the great Cyrus, we might say, our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we turn to our first message, and really what I'm doing is providing a platform for all of the future sermons which come by way of the gospel. And as we look at Cyrus, the shadow of Christ, I leave two thoughts with you, and I trust the Lord will encourage you and speak to you, especially through the gospel of our great Redeemer. In Cyrus, we see one that was raised by the sovereign purpose of God. You know, beloved, this evening there are a number of things that stand out when you just pause and look at Isaiah 45. And the more I gave myself to the study of it, the more I was truly astonished. Things which I've read before, things which in a sense I've known before, but just brought face to face with the reality of these truths. Bear all this in mind this evening and let it thrill your heart like nothing else possibly can. That the words that you have, these words, Christian, and everyone who is here this evening, the words that we have are recorded at least 150 years before Cyrus would even besiege Babylon. Now, if you're not amazed by that one simple statement from the pulpit this evening, please listen to it once again. The words that we're reading this evening are given by way of prophecy at least 150 years before Cyrus besieged that great empire that was Babylon. Before the great ruler was even born, he was named. Isn't that amazing? God puts his name on record, states who he would be, gives us his name. And in fact, as he writes these words, it's clearly the intention that God is addressing Cyrus. And you look at the words of the likes of verse 4. I have even called thee by thy name. He's referring to Cyrus on this occasion. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. What a remarkable detail that unfolds in these words. Before the Jewish people even go into their captivity. That's an astonishing detail in the annals of history. But listen, we know even something far greater, that Isaiah as a prophecy and a book, it's so much more than this. It's so much more than just drawing our attention to a Cyrus or a Darius or an individual or a king or a reign or a ruler, but even more so, it predicts and it prophesies even further, hundreds of years to come, the great king will come. the one whose government will be upon his shoulders, our great Redeemer, our great Savior. I want you to see this evening as a way of really grabbing hold of your thoughts, the precision in detail that God gives to his word in every situation. In fact, Isaiah first mentions him in chapter 44 and verse 28. And the question is, why? Why? Surely to show to Cyrus himself in the years to come, if he would read these words and handle these scriptures and know these things for himself, that God had raised him for a purpose. I know nothing else really about Cyrus than what I can give to you this evening by way of facts of history. And what I mean by that is I don't know what his character was like. I don't know what his thoughts were like. I don't know the sort of individual he was. But I mean, if we're dealing with a man who establishes one of the greatest empires this world has ever seen and can overrun them through great wisdom and great genius, invade the gates of Babylon, as we shall see. Do you not think there would be, even within the heart of even the best of the sinful men, the spirit of pride? Look at the things which I have done with my hands. Look at the nations that we have conquered. And do you know what God says in the course of his portion of scripture? Cyrus, it's nothing to do with you. It's nothing to do with you. I've raised you for this purpose. I'll raise the Pharaohs. I'll raise the Nebuchadnezzars. I'll raise the Cyruses, the Daruses, the Herods of this world. And I'll do all of this to achieve my purpose. I think one thing that is lost and continually lost upon the world in which we live, and sad to say, sometimes it filters into the lives and the hearts of many a Christian and many a church, is that every heart, every life, every ruler, every principality is in the hand of the mighty God. And if we learn anything this evening, we learn this. And when you learn that, you understand there's no heart that is too hard for our God. And no life is impossible for him to turn and to work within. He does all that he pleases. Aren't you glad? I'm glad that I can say that this evening and believe it and praise God for it. Now, something else we should notice as we look at Cyrus here and we deal with God's sovereign purpose in his life are the names which are given to him. Have you noticed that it's quite strange? He's called the Anointed. Or he's called his anointed in verse 1. That's a remarkable title. And then we say, well, maybe that's just an unusual occurrence. Well, if you go back to chapter 44 and verse 28, he's called my shepherd. And then we say to ourselves, but surely only Jesus Christ is the anointed. And surely only Jesus Christ is the shepherd. So what do you do with that? How do you work out that wording in scripture? Well, again, it's more simple than we realize. The whole context of the chapter explains to us. He is an anointed in God's hands and a shepherd in God's hands, in the sense that he is fulfilling the purpose of God. That's all it means. It's not that he's on par with the Savior. It's not that he's an equal rival with the Son of God. It's language that shows us, first of all, the significance of Cyrus in the first place, and then secondly, the purpose for which he was used. And I might add a third reason. It's there to show us, as we shall see very shortly, that he's foreshadowing the great shepherd and the great Messiah to come himself. And that really brings us to what we're thinking about mainly this evening, that in Cyrus, while I might stop short of saying that we see him as a type as such, and maybe to the more theological minded this evening, you'll help me out this one, and whether ungodly people or those who know not the Lord can constitute types, I don't know. And did a bit of study, didn't really get too far in that study, so I'll lean upon your wisdom and expertise. I would certainly say that I see in Cyrus, at the very least, a foreshadowing. That they've gone all of these years and he raises up a man, even if you trace his history and his infant life, when his life was nearly squashed and crushed and removed, and there's a sense in which he was continually preserved and moved from house to house and raised for such a time. And I think surely God is saying, in Cyrus, there's one that I'm foreshadowing, the King of Kings. I believe that's before us here in the scriptures. No one could doubt the brilliance and the benevolence of Cyrus in many respects. History records it for us. No one can cast a doubt upon the influence he exerted. But I want us to remember something. There's no evidence that he knew the Lord. No evidence that he came to know him. In fact, the belief is that the reality was his religion was what was called Zoroastrianism. I think the first time I ever heard of Zoroastrianism was from my brother Puyan Mashaki, who pastors in Cheltenham, and I went through college with him here in Northern Ireland. And I believe, and I was trying to find out, that he didn't get back in touch with me quick enough, that I remember from his testimony that that was the background to his own life. He was reared in a very ancient religion that was called Zoroastrianism. And that was the religion of Cyrus. It was a religion that at the heart of it was just like any other false religion. It was the rejection of the true and living God, and it was the promotion of self. And the works of hands and the works of life that pleases God or a God eventually. At the very least, Cyrus was tolerable, and that was a mercy. But what does he do for us this evening? What does he foreshadow? And this is where our message really comes to its application this evening. He foreshadows the true Savior of men, because Christ is our King who does all of God's will. Do you know what I love about these opening four verses? It's all about the will of God. It's all about the purpose of God. And do you know why I love that? It's because when you step back and you start to read about the history of Babylon and the ancient Iranian or Persian Empire and Cyrus, and you think of all the years that were covered and all the towns and cities and all the regions and all the intricate details, there's a thread that runs through it all. God doing all of his will. And the purpose of God never being frustrated. And you see Cyrus. Cyrus was used in an indirect sense. You notice in verse 4, he was known by God. He was called by his name, but he did not know God. And so here is one, as great as a man as he was. He's just a man, and we put him to one side. And then we fix our gaze upon all who thrills our hearts, our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what the difference is between Jesus Christ and Cyrus? Our Lord Jesus Christ knows the will of his Father, and he came to do the will of his Father, not indirectly, not in a sort of sense like Cyrus was, who was raised without him even knowing to do the purpose of God, but one who lives as the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, and he comes, and even he himself says that the volumes of the book, they write of him, they speak of him, "Lo, I come to do thy will." You know, the Savior that we preach and that we present and we declare to every life this evening, it's a Savior who came willingly. It's a Savior that comes voluntarily. It's a Savior that comes, and he himself, he says that his meat, his work is to do the will of God. The one that came with a saving, redeeming mission. The one who hasn't come to establish earthly empires and dominions, but the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in our hearts, and to save us by his matchless grace. What a tremendous illustration of our great Redeemer. Cyrus, although aware of what he was doing when planning the downfall of Babylon, was completely unaware of what God was doing through him. Not so with our great Redeemer. Now, the history of that momentous occasion when Cyrus gave his decree to allow the Jews freedom is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 36. I think most of us maybe are aware of that, and verse 22. And if you think about that word, it says this: the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. That shows us that though Cyrus was scheming and planning and imagining great things, unbeknown to him, there was a stirring of his spirit by the hand of God. That's the point that we should keep in mind here. That's the key distinction that we must observe. No matter how great this man was, and truly among men Cyrus was great, he's nothing compared to our great Redeemer, whose own heart is stirred, who comes with a heart filled with love to save and redeem his people. And remember, the message is this: there's none like him. There is one God and one Savior, and there's none else. That's the meaning of Isaiah 45. And then we see another foreshadowing of Christ. Christ, our King, is the one who gives us all the riches of God's grace. There's a little verse in our passage of Scripture that tells us about what Cyrus found when he eventually entered into the very heartland of Babylon itself. You'll see that in verse 3, and the Lord says to Cyrus, he says, "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places." But notice that the Lord says a very important thing. He says, "Cyrus, I'm going to give you these riches. You're a wealthy man already. You already have much territory. Your empire is one that's going to be one of the greatest empires known in the ancient world. But Cyrus, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you the riches of Babylon." It's believed that these riches were accumulated over the Babylonian Empire's 100-year reign as they invaded and brutally wrestled away through spoil and through other means all of the riches and wealth of nations. And they accumulated and they gathered it together, and it became a very rich and a very greedy empire, was the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus goes in after the eventual siege, and there it is. Riches that were hidden, in a sense. Riches that were concealed. But now they're his. And I say to you, beloved, this evening, and sometimes there is a short-sightedness when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of the saving grace of God. I don't know how to describe it this evening. I really don't. But I understand one thing, that when I read the scriptures and I see what the scriptures tell us about the worth and the preciousness that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, in him all the riches of God are found. He is the express image of our great God. And I'm not speaking of riches in the monetary sense. And I certainly wouldn't stand here in this pulpit and dishonor God and say that the coming to Christ is synonymous with the accumulation of your life and wealth. God forbid that we ever preach such a message from this pulpit or in any of our churches. But I'm so glad I stand to preach this message, that in Jesus Christ is more than just an insurance policy for death itself, but is all that you need. I mean, Cyrus had much, and he gained much. But as he goes, there's an unfolding of things he'd never perceived. Riches that were hidden. How much more is there in Christ as he storms into our life, as he breaks down every barrier, as he shows all that he is to our soul. And many have looked for that in this world, and they're still looking, and they'll keep on looking, and they'll never find it, because it's not there. And they'll build their empires, and they'll build their reigns, and they'll build great lives for themselves, but they'll never find peace with God. Here is the great wealth. Do you know it? Do you have it? It's all in Christ. It's all in him. And so here is one, we can say, that revealed the sovereign purpose of God. But then as I finish this evening, here is one that is in Cyrus and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ that revealed the saving power of God. What an entrance into Babylon it really was. Now look at verse 2. The Lord says to Cyrus, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in pieces or sunder the bars of iron." In this breathtaking passage of Isaiah, where we have a king promised who wasn't even born to defeat an enemy who had not even invaded, there is this language of conquest which takes up our thoughts for this closing part of our service. And I say to you, my dear friend, this evening, if ever you want an illustration and a reminder of what we mean by the kingdom of God in this world, it's right before your very eyes. What a blessed truth it is. One which is not of this world. One in which, while much like Cyrus, it has small beginnings, because when you look at Cyrus in his early stages, there was really nothing in his hands. An infant child, unwanted, rejected, even to some extent hunted down. And yet a life that was singularly changed and became this leading figure in ancient history. And I say, but what is that, Lord? So what with Cyrus? Because here is our Lord Jesus Christ and here is his kingdom. So it's the mustard seed. It's the small beginnings. But it reaches from shore to shore. That's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It extends from north to south and east to west. And many of us can testify of that in our own lives. Our own salvation, our own conversion, loved ones. Oh, that Lord would continue to extend it in Newton Arts this evening. And if we are to be encouraged to pray to this end, then we need to look at these words more carefully this evening. Notice the wording which is used in these verses. To subdue nations, to open gates. Verse 2, to make the crooked places straight, to break the gates of brass, to cut asunder the bars of iron. Do you see it this evening? Do you see what God is doing? He's describing the language of conquest, isn't he? It's the language of battle. It's the language of victory. It's the language of God doing something and moving and striving and breaking through. That's what God does in the gospel, and none other can do it. And I want you to see this evening and ask the question, Lord, is that the same with my heart? Do I have this experience? Daniel 5 records the occasion when in 539 BC, Babylon was finally invaded. And you remember there in Daniel 5, it's when Belshazzar was with his 1,000 lords and they were drinking and celebrating and they were intoxicated and given to all manner of wickedness. You know, Cyrus initially had to hold back from his invasion to Babylon because of the river Euphrates. It was impossible to cross. They couldn't hardly carry all of the soldiers across in one go and make a successful invasion. So for the best part of the summer season, the plan was to divert the river's stream, to drain the waters, to provide a way in which they could access the city and its gates itself. And what a moment arrived when Belshazzar held that feast in Daniel 5, because everyone's mind was on the flesh. Everyone's mind was on carnal desires. There was no thought of any foreign invasion. And in that moment, Cyrus struck. And Babylon was conquered and defeated. And I say, what a wonder of wonders. But there's something even greater. Because I look now at Scripture and I see the promise that God gave hundreds of years before. I will make crooked places straight. I don't even know if the significance of the end of chapter 44 should be viewed. Verse 27, thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I'll dry up thy rivers. Possibly it has a reference to what happened there in those days. But I love these words. I will make the crooked places straight. You ask me, preacher, what is it to become a Christian? What is any man or any woman's testimony? If they stood here to say what the Lord has done for them, and if I asked you what your testimony is, I hope to God that you could say something along these lines. God made my crooked places straight. That's what he did for me. We're dealing with hundreds of years ago, but this message is for now. This is what the King of Kings does in every single life who comes to him. He's the one who breaks the bars of iron and of brass. And you know, this is not the only time such language is used. Go back a few chapters into Isaiah 40, and you've got John the Baptist being prophesied. And what's John the Baptist doing? He's preparing the way for the King, for the Messiah. And what is it that we read in the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 40? The ministry of John the Baptist is to point towards Jesus Christ, who does this. Every valley is exalted. Every mountain is made low. Every crooked place is made straight. Have you ever wondered what that possibly means? It means this. God makes a way for the King. And do you know how God makes a way for the King, for Christ into your life? He deals with our sin. You've got mountains of pride, and they need to be lowered. And there are valleys of despair that many a soul will find themselves in. And by the very grace of God, He lifts them up, and the crooked places of guilt and sin and corruption. It's only Jesus Christ that can make these places straight and smooth and ready, a highway for our God into your life. Maybe the Lord has done that for you many years ago, or even is doing that for you right now. And you're wondering, what is God doing in my life? I'm so troubled. I'm so burdened. I feel broken. I feel humbled. I feel convicted by my sin. Am I even saved? I ask you not to delay it any longer. But understand that God is doing something which he did in history, and he does in redemptive history. He makes the crooked places straight. There's a number of things that we finish with this evening. When we look at the very act of God here and what he does in his saving power, it displays the wisdom of God. You know, there's an overarching truth in what we read in this chapter, and I hope that we see it as we study it. The overarching truth is this: God will do what we don't look for. And when God does what we don't look for, God says, I am God and there is none else. That's what you'll find as you go through this study with me. People and nations will consider only the accomplishments of a Belshazzar and a Cyrus, a Nebuchadnezzar and a Herod. And they'll never look to see what God is doing all the time. But we don't do that as a church. We step back and we see there is always an overarching reality. And we look at these scriptures, and there in verse 4, the Lord even singles out his people. He singles out the Jacob. He singles out the Israel. And he says, I'll do it for their sake, for the elect's sake. In other words, it's never really about making Cyrus great. It's never really about the crushing of a Nebuchadnezzar or a Belshazzar. It's never really about the rising of a Darius. It's always about the people of God and the good of God's people and the building of his church. It is always about the glory of God. You realize that? We're going to see so much more change in the year to come, aren't we? People will come and people will go, and kings and nations will rise and they'll fall. But I'm asking you to see further than the physical eye. And remember, God is on his throne. And maybe in your life, you can apply the same wisdom to your life. You only see the things that, in a sense, confront you the most. But there's always the hand of God. There's always the sovereign purpose of God that is working. He says it in the scriptures, I'll do it for my elect's sake. I'll work all things together for good. And you know that wonderful working of God, all things together for good, it begins long before we're even saved. I think many of us, even this evening, who are Christian, you can look back to before you were saved, before you can remember when you confessed, and you see what God has done for you. Families he brought you into, pathways he brought you along, and they all differ, one from the other. But you see it, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. The great wisdom is the cross. None looked for salvation from sin that way. None imagined that it was Calvary that could cover it all. None would see in the cross the design of God to save. No, it's foolishness. No, it's weakness. And God thunders from heaven and he says, no, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's my wisdom, my way, not yours. It displays the wisdom of God. It displays the work of God. The wording as we finish is so striking. Gates of brass, iron bars, crooked places. You say, what's the message for me this evening? I'll tell you what the message is. If you're not saved, you're in a spiritual prison. You're in a spiritual captivity. And maybe as like with Israel, it's for many years. And you've mourned and you've wept and you've grieved. And through every effort and ability in yourself, you've tried to free yourself. How can I be done with my sin? How can I be done with guilt? What can deal with these problems? And time again, no help in yourself, no help in anyone else. Because you're in a prison you can't break out from. And you're tied by bars and chains. that no best attempt that you have can free them and loose them. But here comes Cyrus, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fetters fall, and the gates are opened, and we are free. And he does all that by death. You see, for Cyrus, it was bloodshed, it was invasion, it was skillfulness, it was ingenuity, it was craft, it was guile, it was planning, it was timing, it was all of these things. But in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through death, by death, it gives you life. Life more abundant, life more free. He spoils the principalities. He spoils the powers. He makes a show of them openly. And he triumphs over each and every one of his and our enemies. None too hard to save. None that are so tied by their sin that they can't be redeemed by the work of Christ. But I'm asking you, have you known this experience of Christ as King and Lord and Savior of your life? Cyrus came and Cyrus went. But Jesus Christ reigns, and his kingdom is from shore to shore. Let's pray.